Turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14. No doubt somewhere along the way in your personal or group study, you've come upon the fact that each of the gospel writers presents the Lord Jesus Christ from a different viewpoint. Matthew presents him as the perfect king. Luke presents him as the perfect man. John presents him as the perfect Son of God. And Mark presents Christ as the perfect servant. So it's not surprising that more of the miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ are recorded in the Gospel of Mark than any of the other Gospels. And also a number of instances of service. And one of those is found in this 14th chapter as we begin reading in verse 3. And being in Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at meat, there came a woman having an alabaster box of ointment of spikenard, very precious. And she brake the box and poured it on his head. And there were some that had indignation within themselves and said, why was this waste of the ointment made? For it might have been sold for more than 300 pence and have been given to the poor. And they murmured against her. And Jesus said, let her alone. Why trouble ye her? She hath wrought a good work on me. For ye have the poor with you always, and whensoever ye will ye may do them good. But me ye have not always. She hath done what she could. She has come aforehand to anoint my body to the burying. Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, this also that she hath done shall be spoken of her for a memorial. Here is a woman whose name is not even given. And yet she does something that so captures the attention of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, I'm going to see that she's memorialized for the rest of time. Matthew in chapter 26 records the same instance identically. And likewise, he doesn't give her name. John has a very similar circumstance in chapter 12. But Bible commentators are divided on whether it's exactly the same instance or not. There are enough differences there to suggest that perhaps it was another instance. But if it is indeed the same instance, John tells us her name is Mary. But in Matthew and Mark, where the instance is recorded identically, this woman's name is not even given. And yet, she so captures the Lord Jesus' attention that he says, I'm going to see that she's remembered for the rest of time. What in the world did this woman do that so caught the attention of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, I think we find the answer in verse 8. She hath done what she could. She hath done what she could. You know, that's all that God asks of any of us. God does not demand that you do something that's absolutely impossible for you to do unless he's willing to intervene and through his miraculous power make it possible. And once in a while that happens. But most of our experiences in life is simply doing what we are able to do. God does not demand, as a tyrant would, that we do that which it's impossible for us to do. Listen, if you can't carry a tune in a bucket, God is not going to demand that you be a gospel soloist. If you make a five-figure annual salary, God is not going to demand that you give $100,000 or more a year to the work of the Lord. God does not demand that you and I earn our way to heaven. That's impossible. That's why the Lord Jesus Christ came and died. Say, if we could join something, or if we could do something that would allow us entrance to God's heaven, then why in the world did Jesus Christ have to die that horrible death? No, it's impossible for us to earn God's heaven. But Acts 17:30 tells us that God does command men everywhere to repent. We can do that. We can recognize that we're a guilty sinner before a holy God. We can recognize that Jesus Christ is the only answer to the forgiveness of our sin. And we can repent of our sin and put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. That is possible. And God commands men everywhere to repent. So God does not demand that you do that which is impossible for you to do. But he does expect every one of us to do what we can. Dr. Bob Sr., the founder of this university, used to say many times to us in the student body a quote that he saw on a pastor's study wall on an occasion during his evangelistic campaign. I've seen it on a pastor's wall in a couple of instances myself. It says, "I am only one, but I am one. I cannot do everything, but I can do something. And what I can do, I ought to do, and by the grace of God, I will do." And that's exactly what God expects of you and me, that we do what we can. I want you to see some instances in the Word of God this morning of some people who did what they could. And with the exception of one, each of these instances involves a person who, like this woman in Mark 14, is unnamed. We have no knowledge of their name. And yet they do something that magnifies and glorifies the Lord and is used of the Lord. And to further impress us with the fact that you don't have to be the world's greatest missionary, or you don't have to be a world-renowned Christian leader, or you don't have to have some exceptional talents in order to get the Lord's attention and His commendation. In all of the instances except one, I've selected a young person or a child. Now, who seemingly could do much to honor and serve the Lord than an unnamed young person or child? Well, I want you to see what these folk did and what the Lord did as a result. The first instance is found in John chapter 6. Here the Lord Jesus has been teaching and preaching to a vast multitude of people. And they've been out there for some time, and the Lord's concerned about their physical need, and so he tells the disciples, "We need to feed these people." Well, the disciples are frustrated. The indication is that there was no place nearby where they could buy some food. And even if there was, one of them said, "Well, Lord, what's 200 penny worth of bread amongst such a crowd as this?" They didn't even have as much money as this woman's alabaster box of ointment was worth. They said, "The only thing we know is available. There's a little boy here that we notice has a little lunch, but what are 5 loaves and 2 small fish among such a crowd as this?" And the Lord said, "Bring him to me." And the instance recorded in several of the Gospels tells us that as that little boy came, the Lord Jesus obviously asked him to give him his lunch. Now, what did the boy do? Did he say, "Oh, sir, my mom made this lunch and she expects me to eat it. I can't give it away"? No, he didn't do that. Did he say, it's really not much. I mean, it's only 5 loaves and 2 fish. Why don't you let me go out and see if I can find something more, something bigger?" No, he didn't do that. I mean, he was a good Hebrew boy. Did he say, "Well, what you give me for it? Maybe we bargain a little bit"? No, he didn't do that. He just did what he could. He gave the Lord that lunch. And the Lord Jesus performed a miracle. And he produced enough food to feed those thousands and thousands of people with 12 baskets left over. You know, I suspect that little boy got a whole lot more to eat that day than if he'd hoarded that lunch. I think by the time it was all over with, he was full as a tick. And I think everybody else was too. It was all because a little boy just did what he could with the resources that he had. And that's all God asks of you and me, to just do what we can with the resource he's allowed us to have. I saw on this last trip a church sign that I thought was quite interesting. It said, "Give God what is right, not what is left." But you know, so many of us, that's what we do. We just give God what's left, the leftovers. Well, this boy didn't give him the leftovers of his lunch. He gave him the whole lunch. And the Lord Jesus used what that boy did to meet the need of thousands of people. And you know, as we allow God to have the possession of the resources he lets us have, whether it be talents or abilities or physical resources, whatever, as we give that to the Lord, he'll use that. He'll multiply that to accomplish things that perhaps you never thought possible. I've been preaching for 55 years now, been in the formal vocational ministry for 50. And so I'm at the point where I can look back and see instance after instance where God has done miraculous things with just a little bit that I had. And so this boy just did what he could with the resources he had, and the Lord was honored, and the needs of people were met. Well, we go over to Acts 23, and here we find that the religious leaders have become so aggravated with the Apostle Paul, who had been one of theirs, a Pharisee, came to know Christ as his Savior, and because of his knowledge of the Old Testament Scriptures, was a powerful preacher of the gospel, showing that indeed Christ was the fulfillment of those messianic passages and promises in the Old Testament. And as a result, those Jewish leaders are out to kill him. And finally, on one occasion here, there was such outrage by a mob that they were going to tear him apart, and the Roman officials took him into protective custody. Well, some of those Jewish men said, "We're going to get him." And so they contrived a plot. They said, "We'll ask him to be brought down to our council, that we want to ask more questions. And on the way, we'll leap out of hiding and we'll kill him." Well, that was a simple little request. Maybe a couple of Roman guards would accompany him down there. The problem was, there was a young boy who overheard that plot. Now, we don't know his name. We know that he was Paul's sister's son. He was Paul's nephew. But his sister may have had several sons. So we don't know which one it is. But we read in verse 16, "When Paul's sister's son heard of their lying in wait, he went and entered into the castle and told Paul. Then Paul called one of the centurions unto him and said, 'Bring this young man unto the chief captain, for he hath a certain thing to tell him.' So he took him and brought him to the chief captain, and said, 'Paul the prisoner called me unto him, and prayed me to bring this young man unto thee, who hath something to say unto thee.' Then the chief captain took him by the hand, went with him aside privately, and asked him, 'What is that thou hast to tell me?' And he said, 'The Jews have agreed to desire thee, that thou wouldst bring down Paul tomorrow into the council, as though they would inquire somewhat of him more perfectly. But do not thou yield unto them, for there lie in wait for him of them more than 40 men, which have bound themselves with an oath, that they will neither eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now are they ready, looking for a promise from thee.' So the chief captain then let the young man depart, and charged him, 'See thou tell no man that thou hast showed these things to me.' And he called unto him 2 centurions, saying, 'Make ready 200 soldiers to go to Caesarea, and horsemen 70, and spearmen 200 at the third hour of the night, and provide them beasts, that they may set Paul on and bring him safe unto the governor.'" Here's this young boy. He's overheard this plot. He has some very important knowledge and information. What's he going to do with it? Well, it would have been ridiculous for him to say, "I'll get a sword and I'll protect my Uncle Paul." He couldn't do that against 40-plus determined Jewish men that were out to kill Paul. God didn't expect him to do that. But that little boy just did what he could with the information he had. He got it to the right people. He used it in a proper manner. And as a result of that young boy doing what he could with the information he had, Paul, from the human standpoint, was spared a horrible death. Because a boy just did what he could with the knowledge and information he had. Now you're here increasing your knowledge, increasing your information. What are you going to do with it over the years? Is it going to be sort of a stiff, stuffy, and education tends to do that. The farther you go in education, the more possible it is for you to just become kind of dry and dead and just a theologian or just a knowledgeable individual. Is that what's going to happen with what God's allowed you to have? Or are you going to use it dynamically throughout your life in whatever way God gives you opportunity? You know, Paul accused the Jews. He said they are people who have zeal without knowledge. But you know, I find today, as I move across America, The problem is just the opposite. There are many people in this country who have knowledge without zeal. Oh, they go to Bible studies. They perhaps have had formal training. They're in church every time the doors are open. They're soaking in. They have a great deal of knowledge, but they have very little zeal. And really using that knowledge to glorify the Lord. This unnamed boy just did what he could with the information and the knowledge he had. And one of God's choice servants was spared a horrible death. Well, we go back to 2 Kings. And here we find a very unlikely individual, a young slave girl. She was taken kicking and screaming out of her country and taken into the country of Syria and wound up being the house girl, the house servant, of a military captain by the name of Naaman. And we're told in verse 1 of 2 Kings 5 that Naaman was a great man. He was honorable. He was a mighty man in valor. He was a good soldier. He was brave. He had some good character traits. But the last four words of that verse tell us he had a horrible problem. He was a leper. He had that horrible disease of leprosy. And one day that little unnamed servant girl said to her mistress, apparently in the hearing of some other people as well, "Oh, if my master could just get to the man of God, God could do something for him." And that simple little testimony got all the way to the king of Syria's throne room. And that king had such respect for Naaman, he said, "If I can do anything to help this man, I'll do it." So he called him in. He gave him a letter of recommendation. He sent him over to the king at Jerusalem. And Naaman gained an audience. And the king of Jerusalem has that letter read. Throws up his hands and out in despair. He says, "I can't do anything for this man. Why, the king of Syria is just trying to start a war. He's going to use this as an excuse. The man will go back just as leprous as he came. And the king of Syria is going to use that as an excuse to start a war with us." Well, the prophet Elijah heard about it. He said, "Send him down to me." And so Naaman and his entourage goes down to Elisha's home. Elisha sends out his servant. And the servant said, "My master said for you to go and dip 7 times in the Jordan River." And Naaman blew his top. I mean, he got mad. He said, "Well, I'm an important man. I thought the prophet would come out and have a big healing meeting and lay hands on me and blow on me, do something." He doesn't even come out. He sends a servant and tells me to dip in a dirty river. Well, I didn't have to make this long, hot, dusty trip all the way over here to dip in a muddy river. We have cleaner rivers where I came from. And the men that were with him calmed him down and said, "Now look, if this man had told you to do something hard, you would have done it. Give it a try." So Naaman goes down to the edge of the Jordan River. He wades in. He dips once, twice, 3 times. He's just as leprous as before. He goes down 4, 5, 6, just the same. But he goes down that 7th time, and when he comes up, the Bible says his flesh was like that of a little child. Now, this man had some good character traits. And so he doesn't immediately head for home. He goes back to the prophet that he was so angry with just a short time before, and he thanks him. And in the course of thanking him, he gives a wonderful testimony. He said, "You know, when I go back to Syria, the king will probably require me, because of my position, to go into his temple with him when he worships his god. But I want you to know something. I'm not going to be worshiping the gods of Syria. I'm going to be worshiping the God of heaven." Say, something happened to this fellow, not just outwardly, but inwardly. And then he starts for home. And I suppose some of those fellows that were with him had run on ahead. You know human nature. Wants to be the first to know. First to tell. Can you imagine what it had been like if they'd had Facebook or something back in that day? Well, I imagine some of them ran ahead, and they've already begun to spread the word. And when Naaman and the rest come into town, people are looking out the doors and out the windows to see if it's really so. And I see that military captain as he gets close to home. He just can't contain himself any longer. He breaks into a run. He hits the door running. He calls his wife. He calls the kids that are still at home. He embraces them and he says, "Look, look, I'm whole." Oh, the joy that was in that home that day. But don't forget where it started. It started with a little girl whose name we don't even know. She couldn't heal that man of his leprosy, but she could certainly testify of a God that could. And you know that's all God asks of you and me? That we just seek to be a witness. We don't save souls. It's the Holy Spirit of God that draws people. It's the Lord Jesus Christ's finished work and His blood that cleanses their sin. All we can do is be a witness, and that's all God demands of us. He doesn't demand that we convert people. He demands that we do what we can in telling them of one who can make them a new creature before a holy God. This little girl just did what she could to be a witness, and how God used that. Well, let's look at one other instance over in 2 Timothy. Here we find an adult that Paul names. In 2 Timothy and chapter 1, verse 16, Paul says, "The Lord have mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently and found me. The Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day, and in how many things he ministered unto me at Ephesus, thou knowest very well." Onesiphorus. We know his name, but probably for most of us, it's not all that important. He's not one of those Bible characters that you hear people sitting around saying, "Boy, you know, Onesiphorus, I really want to be like him." No, he's one of the lesser characters. But nonetheless, Paul says he was in Rome, maybe on business, whatever. And he didn't just casually say, "You know where Paul is?" "Oh, you don't?" "Well, I would like to have seen him." No, he searched me out diligently till he found me. And when he found me, he came and told me that people were praying for me, that people loved me, that I wasn't forgotten. He said, "Oh, how that refreshed my soul." And he said, "Timothy, it wasn't just something he did because he had time on his hands." He said, "You know how many times in Ephesus he did various things that refreshed my soul." You know, Onesiphorus may have been a very average guy. Maybe there were a lot of things he couldn't do, but he could be one that could help another, could encourage them. You know, God can use you in that way, to be an encouragement to someone else, to let them know that someone cares about them, that the God of heaven loves them, that God hasn't forsaken them, that they may be going through trials and difficulties, but God has not forsaken them. He's aware, and His grace is sufficient. Onesiphorus just did what he could. He couldn't spring Paul out of that Roman prison. That would have been impossible. But he could go to Paul in that prison and encourage him. He just did what he could to be a helper and encourager. And that's all that God asks of you and me, that we just do what we can to serve the Lord, to glorify the Lord. I remember some time ago seeing in a newspaper or a news magazine an article and a picture. It seems that a house had caught on fire, and the family had managed to escape, and they got out to the prearranged place that they'd agreed upon. And as they gathered, and the father was looking over the family members, he noticed that one of his young daughters was missing. He ran up to the fireman. He said, "I think one of my daughters is still in the house." And so that brave fireman went into that burning structure and through the dark and the smoke and the flame until finally he saw a little something huddled in the corner of one of the rooms. He scooped it up and came outside. And the picture was the picture of that fireman in his heavy fire coat and his fire hat and the grime of the fire on his face and two white streaks down his cheeks as tears coursed down through the soot as he held the lifeless body of this little two-year-old. But you know, that wasn't everybody in the picture. There was one other person. It was the fire chief. And he had his arm around that grieving fireman. And he said, "Son, you did what you could. And you know, you may feel like you're a failure. But when you stand before the Lord Jesus Christ to give that personal account, and you say, 'Lord, I never had a big church or a big opportunity. Lord, I never had millions of dollars that I could give to your work. Lord, I was never on TV or radio. Lord, I never wrote a book.'" And the Lord Jesus says, "Son, daughter, I know that. But you did what you could. And I'm so proud of you. Well done, good and faithful servant. Oh, hear ye the master's call. Give me thy best. For be it great or small, that is his test. Do then the best you can, not for reward, not for the praise of men, but for the Lord. Wait not for men to laud, heed not their slight. Winning the smile of God brings us delight. All that we think or do, be it our best. Every work for Jesus will be blessed, but he asks of everyone his best. Our talents may be few, these may be small, but unto him is due our best, our all. Do what you can. The Lord will note it, and the Lord will be pleased. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these who have come to increase their understanding of your word and perhaps other subjects. And I pray that they'll use that knowledge to help others, to honor and glorify thee, not to exalt themselves, but rather to do what they can to serve thee. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.